Good morning, church. I hope you're having a great Sunday. For our first-time guests, my name is Wade, and I'm one of the ministers here on staff, and I usually do the preaching on Sunday mornings. But today, it's my honor to introduce you to my friend and mentor, Mike Cope, who will be filling in for me over the next several Sundays. Mike is currently the director of Harbor, formerly known as Pepperdine Bible Lectures at Pepperdine University in Malibu, California. Before that, he preached for churches in Midland, Abilene, someplace I've never heard of in Arkansas, and Wilmington, North Carolina. He currently lives in Abilene with his wife, Diane. And yes, you heard that right. He works in Malibu, but chooses to live in Abilene. And now you're wondering why I would invite someone with such an obvious lack of judgment to preach at Preston Road. Well, I first heard Mike preach almost 27 years ago when I was a freshman at Abilene Christian University, and he's been one of my favorite preachers ever since. I even had the privilege of doing an internship with him my final year of grad school before I launched out into full-time ministry. And preachers can be enormously competitive. We hear another preacher speak, and we all think to ourselves, I could have done a better job with that sermon than he did. But after years of hearing Mike preach, I've never once heard him preach a sermon where I thought to myself, yeah, I could do better with that than he did. Mike's preaching is the kind of preaching to which I have always aspired, but have never been able to reach. So I know you're going to be blessed by his preaching over the next few weeks. So please give a warm Preston Road welcome to my friend, Mike Cope. Mike, come preach.
I do think I may be the only person ever given a job to chance to live in Malibu who chose Abilene. And I've been asked if there are good reasons for that, and the answer is yes, there are three of them. They are ages 3, 7, and 11. That's my three reasons, and any grandparent in here can appreciate that. I don't mean to do a back and forth with compliments with Wade today. I didn't know he was making that video. But I did want to speak a word about Wade and his absence today on these first of three Sundays I get to be with you. I've spent my life preaching on college campuses for a long time at Harding and then for a couple decades at Abilene Christian University. And I've had lots of preaching interns come through, lots of young people that I got to connect with, but none matched Wade in creative energy and thoughtful teaching and preaching. And so I'm so thankful that he's here with you, and I know his love for this church. I just wanted to say that as I had a chance to step into his at least temporary pulpit area here in the gym while the transformation's taking place. I'm going to spend these 3 weeks on old stories from the life of one person. And it's a person I don't seem to be able to get away from because his name is the 13th word I say every morning. And oddly enough, his name is the 16th word I say every morning of my life. Some background to that. Part of the background is I am the most annoying kind of morning person. Before 5 in the morning, I am Tigger, full of energy, ready for the day. After 5 in the afternoon, I am Eeyore. And the day is a process of transforming from one to the other. But before 5, before the sun comes up, I'm fully alive. I love it. And to go with that, my beloved of 40 years is not. And she does not want to hear my voice before the alarm clock goes off. She doesn't want to hear, how are you doing? Can I get you anything? How'd you sleep? Not even, honey, I love you. Nothing. Before the alarm goes off. So I've learned to kind of go in the other room and be by myself. And the other thing is, I woke up a middle-aged man one day realizing I'm not very good at praying. And it was a life of fitful starts of trying to pray. And so one day I decided to quit trying to pray and just pray. So every morning, I pray out loud the same prayers, page by page. There's a little room for creative energy, praying for grandkids, intercessions, and so on. But for the most part, every morning of my life, when the coffee's made, before the sun comes up, the first words I speak out loud are, Father God, creator of heaven and earth, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel. And the prayer moves on from there, but that means every day I can't get away from this man. His two names, Jacob and Israel, and in 2 weeks we'll talk about how that shift was made in his name. But every day, beginning with the reminder that much of the story I carry on in Jesus Christ is anchored in old stories about Jacob / Israel. And today I want to go back to one of the most creative of the telling of these stories in Genesis 28. It'll be on the screen, but if you brought a Bible, go ahead and open to Genesis 28, and we'll begin in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, and he set out for Haran. And when he reached, listen to this, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and east and north and south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done for you what I promised. Well, when Jacob woke from his dream, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he'd placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Let's pray together. Father God, creator of heaven and earth, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray today that this old story may speak afresh to us. Speak into our crowded, busy lives. Speak into the ways in which we fail to open our eyes to see the glory around us. And toward that end, O God, please pour through me now the gift of preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Those words are just stunning after all of these times of reading it. To wake up from a dream and say, how awesome is this place? This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And if you just plopped into that one verse without the surrounding, you might be thinking, where are we, Jerusalem? Are we about to go into the Holy of Holies? This place is awesome. And the answer is no. This is not Jerusalem. It's not Bethlehem. It's not Capernaum. Well, in fact, at the time, it was just a certain place. It was a little crook in the road. But it was in that place that Jacob's eyes are opened to see that there's more than he thought at first. That in some ways, we go tripping through this life with our eyes closed. And if we ever got them open, we might be falling over altars everywhere because of the nearness and presence of God. So the question is, what's he doing at this certain place? And the answer is, he's a fugitive on the run. He's on a 550-mile journey from Beersheba to Haran. And those two destination points tell us about what's going on. Why is he going to Haran? Well, the answer is, in short, that his mother, Rebecca, is not very excited about the potential daughter-in-law pool back home. Now, some of you moms can appreciate that. You know, honey, you can go to school there, but you come back and marry a Texas boy. We're going to have grandkids around here. And Rebecca's like, I'm looking at Esau's wives, these Hittite women. The pool is not good. So you go back home to good old Uncle Laban's house. You find a cousin and you marry her. So he's going to Haran. But the bigger part of the story is that he's running from Beersheba. In short, because his twin brother has said he's going to kill him. The moment their dad is dead, the moment Isaac is gone, he's going to kill his brother because there is a vendetta that goes all the way to the bone. And it started in their earliest days. You remember Rebecca couldn't get pregnant for 20 years. Finally, she's pregnant. She has twin boys. But the text almost playfully in Genesis 25 says they're poking each other in her womb. They're jostling. You've seen little boys do that out on the playground, but in the womb, she goes to God and complains, what's going on in my womb? And God says, you have two nations in your womb, which is more than most pregnant women want to hear. Feel big already, and people are describing it as two nations. They're poking, prodding, and then the time for the birth comes. Now for us, it really doesn't matter which twin might come first. But in that culture, you've got two boys in the womb, it matters a lot, even if it's by seconds. Because the first one to come out is the firstborn male, who will become master of the house, keeper of the birthright, owner of more than anyone else who will be born after him. He will carry on the name and the fame of the family. And so you get this, again, almost playful scene of the birth. And the first one plops out Esau. Esau means hairy because he came out and there's this hairy little baby there. So they said, well, let's just call him hairy, Esau. Sometimes, you may know from the Old Testament, he was also called Edom, which means red, because he had apparently a ruddy complexion. But as he's coming out, his twin brother that he's been jostling with, you remember what he does? Jacob reaches out and grabs his brother by the heel, trying to pull him back and pass him at the finish line. To no avail. He comes out second, and they just decided to name him Yaakov, Jacob, heel grabber. And so the twin boys are born, Harry and heel grabber. Which would have been a fun introduction at preschool, don't you think? These are my boys, Harry and Heelgrabber. And there they are, and this life of competition begins. Turns out one's a daddy's boy and one's a mama's boy, not in the playful ways we talk about it, but in the dysfunctional way, more like alliances used against each other. Esau is never happier than when he's outside with a loaded 12-gauge. Or he comes home and the new issue of Field & Stream magazine has come in. That's Esau's life, and daddy loved it. Jacob, on the other hand, is inside watching Rachel Ray on the Food Network. He's jotting down recipes from the new Bon Appetit magazine that came in. Mother feels like this is her son. Well, there are two blessings Esau had. I mentioned one. He's got the birthright. He's the firstborn male. But the other thing he has, because these are grandchildren of Abraham, is he's to carry on the blessing. At least everybody assumes he is. God blessed Abraham, then God blessed Isaac, and now presumably God will pass this blessing for the nations on through Esau. But this rivalry continues with the loss of both. The birthright is lost. One day when Esau comes in starving, he's been outside, he's hunted all day, and he's ready to eat, and his brother's in there with his newest stew recipe. And Esau impetuously says, "I will give you anything for a bowl of stew." Hundreds of years later, the writer of the New Testament book, Hebrews, would say, folks, don't be fools like Esau, who traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. Jacob, who could have been generous and said, "All right, I'll trade you. You do dishes for a month," something like that, says instead, "No, you give me your birthright, and I'll give you a bowl of stew." And the exchange is made. The birthright is lost. It's passed. Now, fast forward several years, and it's time for the passing of the blessing. Isaac's an old man. He knows he's about to die. It's time to bless Esau and pass that along. So he says to Esau, "Go kill something. Bring it back. We'll have a big meal. I'll lay my hands on you and bless you." But while he's gone, Rebekah kicks in gear because she wants her special son to receive it. So she says, "Quick, Jacob, go kill a couple goats. I'll make the meal, and then you'll go in and he'll bless you." And Jacob says, "Yeah, but what if he touches me? I'm not hairy like my brother." And she said, "I got an answer for that. I'll just wrap the goat skin around you and he'll feel it and he'll think it's Esau," which makes me think, how hairy was that man? Right? That's a hairy man right there. So it takes place. He goes in and Esau, poor old blind Esau, Isaac says, the hands are the hands of Esau feeling the goatskin. But the voice is the voice of Jacob. Are you really Jacob? Jacob, one of many lies he tells the great deceiver, the riverboat gambler, he says, "I am." So the blessing is passed by Isaac to the second son, to Jacob. And when Esau comes back from the field and he's ready to be blessed, he realizes what's taken place through this deception, and you can feel the anger rising through every sinew in his being. And he says, "Father, bless me too." But in that culture, your word meant something. You can't hit Control-Alt-Delete and do it over again. No, the blessing has been made. It's going through Jacob. And that's when Esau says, "I'll tell you what, I'm turning this hourglass over. And when every grain of sand of my father's life is gone, I will kill my brother." So Rebekah and Jacob realize he's got to go, and fast. He skedaddles out of town so fast he didn't even grab anything to put his head on. And he runs as hard as he can until he's out of gas. And then somewhere between Beersheba and Haran, a certain place, he collapses in sleep. And keep in mind, this isn't some place of a pilgrimage. This isn't a holy site at the time. It's just for us, it could be aisle 3 at Walgreens. It could be the corner of 3rd and Lugnut in any East Texas town. It just happened to be where he was. And he crashes. And it's in the sleep of the night that all of his ability to manipulate and control everything with deception is taken away. And now he's at the mercy of the intervention of God. So in his dream, he sees this, some Bibles say ladder or ramp. But my Bible, and more importantly, Led Zeppelin, say stairway to heaven. And on that stairway, there are angels. Now, if you haven't read it carefully, you think, well, they're starting up there with God and they're coming down. They're descending and ascending. No, no, no. In the dream, they are ascending and descending because they started here, because this world is electric with the presence of God. We just didn't know it. We lose our eyes to see. He looks, and here are these angels ascending and descending. And at the top of this stairway, he sees God. Now, that would be frightening even in a dream, because if I don't know where this story's going, I think God's going to go, "You little rat! You little liar, riverboat gambler. But no, he looks up. And the God who made him blesses him in a way that goes all the way to his bones. And it will be out of this blessing of God that Jacob's life turns and lives in a distinctly new way, at least eventually. And the other thing about that stairway, I'll start with this next week, but we always call it a stairway to heaven. It wasn't. It was a stairway from heaven. It rested down on the earth because it's a gift of grace. It's this movement from God to Jacob. Ironically, every world religion has some part of its story that involves a ladder to heaven. Did you realize that? But most of them are just that. They are ladders to heaven. We're going to build it and we're going to climb it, rung by rung. Better theology, better morality, better. We're going to get up to God. And it's like, you want a stairway? We'll build you a stairway. We'll bring in Chip and Joanna. We'll make it special. And then we're gonna climb this ladder. No. This stairway, this ladder is different. It's this extension from God to Jacob to bless him, fugitive on the lamb that he is. It's a way of affirming him and calling him into the blessing that his own father had already given him. And that's when he opens his eyes and said, how awesome is this place? God's here. I didn't know it. It's what Celtic Christians called a thin place, one of those places where it looks like whatever gap we imagine between heaven and earth is gone, and they are, you can just sense the presence of God. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've got some thin places like that. For some of you, it's that old chair in your living room. And everybody keeps asking why you hang on to it and don't get a new one and so on. There are better chairs. Yeah, you get that. This one's out. But what they don't know is that's where you've prayed for your grandkids for years. And it's awesome. It's this place where heaven and earth seem to interlap. For some of you, maybe a deer blind you've got. Man, fall comes around, you're out there before the sun rises with coffee so strong it's like sucking on Kona coffee beans, and you sit there in the quiet, and suddenly you sense that you are overwhelmed with the presence of God. When I was a young man, those moments tended to be places that meant to conjure them up, and that's okay. You know, Friday night at Bible camp when the fire is made and everybody's gathered around it singing. That was a Bethel moment. Or the semi-annual gospel meeting. Some of you remember those, you know, a chance to listen to scripture every night and respond. That was maybe a Bethel. But as a man now in my 60s, looking back, I realized that in most of my life, it's been unexpected. Those thin places have come when I didn't know it. It came caring for a mentally disabled and physically fragile daughter for 10 years. And every time we thought we were stretched to the limit, there would be some sense in which this place is awesome. And God is present. And even now, when I go back to her cemetery, and for some of you, it is a cemetery, a little plot. You go and you sit down there and you reflect and you remember. And it's more than just the addition of memories. It's like the Lord's prayer is being answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For some of you, it's the thickness of the years at this church, where at times in worship, not usually in this building, But in the sanctuary, something happened that you didn't see coming. You go week after week after week, and you realize suddenly, I don't even remember singing. And then you have that Sunday when you sing, and it overwhelms you. This presence of God. I visited with a doctor recently who's himself now looking down the barrel of a very serious illness. And it was like he was telling me that these worst fears he always had if this ever happened to him aren't fitting his current experience because he's being overwhelmed in a unique way with the presence of God. Because he's always known, he's been a doctor his whole life, he's always known now it's going to end one way or the other. But he never paused long enough to soak in the sense of the nearness and presence of God. I don't have it on the screens, but if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to John 1. There's a lovely way that this old story is given new wings in John 1. Nathanael just cannot believe Jesus, his insight about him. And Jesus says, chapter 1 and verse 51 to Nathanael, basically, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because your eyes will be open to see the angels ascending and descending. Okay, we know what story we're talking about here, the old Jacob story. But Nathanael, your eyes will be open to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now notice, not to the Son of Man. It's not like I'm on the other end of this ladder. No, he is the ladder. He is this one. Many days when I'm in Abilene, my day begins at Jacob's Dream. How many of you have seen that on the ACU campus? You've seen that beautiful sculpture. The New York Times called it one of the 10 greatest sculptures on American campuses. And just yesterday, as I ran past it, I saw somebody being baptized, as I often do. But when I see it, I think of that ladder. I hear Jesus saying, not angels ascending and descending to me, but on me. Because in Jesus, there is this constant blessing, this constant connection with God. Whether I sense it or not. If you're a Chronicles of Narnia fan, he's the wardrobe that somehow ushers you constantly into Narnia, into this new world. It's not way away, it's just right there, and he's the connector. Harry Potter, he's platform 9 3/4. He's the one that whisks you away to Hogwarts and who knows how. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He is, in John 1, this stairway from heaven. And it's like he's saying, you're going to be connected to God over my dead body. Exactly. Over his dead and resurrected body. Well, one more thing today. Let me tell you the phrase that's in the text that I do not like because it applies to my life way too often. And that is when Jacob wakes up and he says, the Lord is present, but I was unaware. And I think, how many times in this life my eyes have been half closed, clothed with either grief or busyness or just moving on, paying on debts, getting a little older, getting the kids graduated and so on. And I don't like that thought that you can spend a lot of your life just not be aware. In fact, all relationships are like that, right? The closer they are, the more you can take somebody for granted. That happens to me every once in a while with this amazing woman I've been married to for 40 years that I'll realize, wait, I don't think I've looked at you. I mean, like looked at you. I miss. I'm unaware. And then there are those moments when you do and you're like, oh, wow, it just floods over you. We had one of those moments recently. We were sitting in a worship assembly. We had the two granddaughters between us. We had our arms around the granddaughters and they touched, our hands touched. And we looked at each other, smiled. And she said, these girls are my reward for not killing you. And I thought, yep, I deserve every bit of that. I grew up eventually, but it took a while. But it was just a playful moment in which you realize I need to be aware. And that's my prayer for you, for us this morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Is this, we let this old stairway from heaven story live in our midst today. It calls us to Bethel, to realize Bethel isn't just church on Sunday. Bethel isn't just those one in a million times when we get to sing about Jesus. Bethel, the house of God, heaven's gate, is every moment of my life, if my eyes can be open and be aware that God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, is present and blessing me for his purposes. Jacob gets up and he gets a stone and he anoints it with oil. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? I'd like to go back through every moment in my life where I had that overwhelming sense that I'm living out of the love and the blessing of God and anoint that moment, anoint that memory. But what I increasingly want is for my eyes to learn to be open, for my heart to be receptive, and for my life to be reflective of this, that you, my dear friends, you are the daughters, the sons of God. He loves you, and he fills you, and he uses you in the name of Jesus Christ. How awesome is that place? Amen. We'll hit the semicolon there and pick up next week as we continue the story of Jacob. Let's pray. I do pray, God, that this text may create a Bethel moment for us today. That every dear brother or sister or stranger who's come in today may know that they are made in the image of love, in your image. And I pray that out of your blessing, that you will go with us, that you will love us forever, that you will make our lives meaningful, that out of that, we may live with joy. May the Lord bless and keep us this week as we seek to see your divine presence. In Christ, we pray. Amen.